and the industries they govern. Though late reporting violations come with a fee, these fees amount to what is essentially a slap on the wrist for members of Congress, the majority of whom are millionaires. Fees are typically just several hundred dollars, while many of the stock trades by members of Congress are worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not millions or tens of millions. Though some of the violations were for trades of small value or only a few days late, other late disclosures were egregious, insider found. This year, Representative Pat Fallon made dozens of stock trades that he disclosed month late, worth around $17.5 million total. Representative Tom Malinsky didn't disclose dozens of trades that he made this year and last year until he was probed by reporters. Senator Tommy Tuberville was late to disclose nearly 130 stock trades from the first half of this year. Representative Diana Harshberger, meanwhile, failed to properly report over 700 stock trades that she and her husband made this year, worth as much as $10.9 million. Several of the nearly 200 Capitol Hill staffers who violated the Stock Act gave questionable excuses for not obeying the law, despite being required to attend ethics training that covered trading rules. Some staffers said that they weren't aware of the law or that they weren't sure how to disclose the trades. Many of the dozens of people that Insider reached out to for comment were unwilling to say why they violated the law. An anonymous source who formerly worked for the Senate Ethics Panel said that lax enforcement is one of the reasons why late disclosures were so common. Monetary penalties are relatively low, starting at $200 for filings that are over 30 days late. And if it's a staffer's first offense or if they're forthright about their reason for disclosing trades late, they are often able to get the fee waived entirely. Although waivers are supposed to be rare, Insider found five staffers willing to provide copies of their waivers. The investigation also found that many lawmakers have personal financial interests in industries that they are tasked with regulating. For instance, 22 Democrats who typically vote on environmental and climate issues have reported owing stocks in major oil and gas companies like Exxon and Shell. At least 15 members who serve on the Armed Services Committees have had money vested in top defense contractors like Lockheed Martin, Boeing, and Raytheon. Companies in the oil and gas and defense industries infamously receive hundreds of billions of dollars in government subsidies through direct bailouts and tax loopholes each year. Lawmakers have also made questionable trades regarding the pandemic. Many government officials, including Federal Reserve Chair Jerome Powell, have come under fire over the past 2 years for making suspiciously opportunistic trades just before the pandemic triggered a market-wide crash or a boom in certain stocks. The Insider report found that at least 75 lawmakers held shares in the three major vaccine makers, Johnson & Johnson, Pfizer, and Moderna, as coronavirus vaccines were being developed last year. Officials were privy to information regarding the pandemic that was not available to the public. These Stock Act violations lent credence to progressive lawmakers' campaign to bar top government officials from being able to trade stock altogether. Senator Elizabeth Warren has introduced legislation that would ban stock trading for members of Congress, cabinet members, top staffers, federal judges, and White House officials. "We have entrusted these people with great power. They owe us great transparency," Public Citizen's Walter Shoup told Insider, adding, "They're not even giving us minimal transparency."
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Assalamu alaikum, this is your host Zainab Askari and I welcome you to The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, we had been discussing about so many issues on Maithaviyat. In last episode, we discussed about the two concepts or the two ways of life, the Maithaviyat way of life and the prophetic way of life as per different narrations. On that note, we had with us in our studio Dr. Murtaza Karimi, who's again with us. Assalamu alaikum, Doctor.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Welcome to the show. Thank you for accepting the invitation yet again.
Thank you for having me.
In our last episode, we had been discussing about the true ways of life. You said sira, the Arabic word, the conduct or the way of life, the prophetic way of life and the Maithaviyat way of life. And you came across a chain of narrations. We kind of try to analyze them and then we reached a point which shows that there's a difference between these two ways of life. A Maithaviyat way of life is not pretty that much like the prophetic way of life. In this part, I would like you to continue with the same topic where we left the last.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So if I may give a summary of what we mentioned in the previous session, we said that there are some narrations according to which the way of life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is different from the way of life of the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam. And then we have many other narrations which tell us that no, the sira, the way of life of the three, of course, is the same. So we said that we need to analyze the first group of the narrations which somehow try to give a negative image of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, to call him and to consider him somehow violent, contrary to the Prophet and Imam Ali, who were merciful toward the people. So as for the narrations of the first group, we said that we can divide them into two categories. Some of them, they do not refer to any reason why there is a kind of difference between the two. And the next group is the narrations which they refer to that reason. For the first group, we shared two narrations and we came to this conclusion that none of them is authentic. So we cannot rely on the content of these two narrations.
Yeah, and you said that it was the rijals, it was the people who analyzed the chain of narrations. They came up with the fact that Al-Razi and Al-Kufi are not the people to be
exactly
relied upon. Yeah, they're not very authentic because their beliefs are doubtful, and also we can no way rely on their narrations.
Exactly. Even if they are quoted in books like Al-Kafi, Ghiba by Nu'mani,
we need to analyze who is narrating, basically.
Exactly. We go to the last narration in this part, and that is about the difference between the way of life of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, and that of Imam Ali alayhi salam. A person called Rufaid, he is asking Imam Sadiq alayhi salam whether the way of life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam would be like the way of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'minin, toward the people of Iraq, which was, based on mercy. And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that, no, O Rufaid, Imam Ali alayhi salam was acting upon white death. Now, this is an expression, and I do not want to talk about what it means. The rest part of the narration somehow explains what it is all about. So Imam Ali salam acted upon the white Jafar, but Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will act upon red Jafar. So then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was asked,
what do you mean by red Jafar?
Yeah,
and
red
what Jafar?
Yeah. And for the red Jafar, Imam Ali salam somehow put his fingers on his neck and he said, Hakadha ya'ni al-dhabh, this way he will slaughter the people.
Again, we have
narration.
Kind of narration which again shows Imam to be very violent.
Yeah.
Then being very kind and merciful.
Yeah, that's the point. And this has been mentioned by Safar in Basair al-Darajat. Again, it is a well-known collection of hadith, but it doesn't mean that all the narrations are authentic.
So you had been saying continuously to us that we have very well-known collections of hadiths which are considered to be authentic collections, but in those collections we have some narrators who are not authentic.
That's the point.
We have some narrations from them who show a different kind of conduct of life. Mathaviyat way of life is different from prophetic way of life. Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you, but here I need to take a short break.
Sure.
Dear listeners, I'll be back after this short break. Keep listening to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I can hear your voice like a whisper calling me in the wind. Morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program The Lost Savior. This is your humble host, Zainab Asghari, and I have with me in the studio Dr. Karimi, who is talking with us on the topic of Mahdaviyat. We are talking on the prophetic way of life and the Mahdaviyat way of life, analyzing different narrations. Is it different, or are there any some similarities? Shall we believe on the narrations or the chain of narrations we have in the authentic books or in any other book? So, Dr. Karimi, please continue.
Okay, so in the last narration, again, you see, if people just hear this narration about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, what they would think about the character of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. According to this narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that his conduct is based on dhabh, or mass killing and slaughtering. But again, the point is that in this narration, we have the first narrator, Rufaid, and he is an unknown narrator. And again, according to the laws of Rijal, that specific field of study, this narration is considered authentic, and again, we need to reject it. It's not authentic at all. But as I mentioned in the previous session, unfortunately, we have some people just referring to this group of narrations to try to give a very
negative image of Imam.
Exactly. So this is about the first group of the narration, which do not refer to any reason and explain why there is a kind of difference between the way of life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And
without any reason, they just came up and showed Imam to be a very violent kind of person, having very difference with the prophet-like behavior. Like a prophet was and very Imam merciful, kind. Imam Ali alayhi salam, same way. But however, these people come in, unfortunately, and coming up with the narration saying that Imam will be very violent, killing people with sword and all.
Yeah. And now we have narrations which, again, they say that the conduct of the, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is different, but they explain the reason as well. So, for example, a group of the narrations tell us that why the conduct of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is different. We have a technical term which is based on a verse in Noble Book of Quran. It's called Ta'liful Qulub, which means that to attract the people toward the religion of Islam. So it's been mentioned in the conduct of the Prophet that even sometimes he was giving some properties to some people, some money, to attract them toward the religion of Islam.
So he was donating, basically, being generous.
Exactly. So some narrations tell us that there is a kind of difference between the conduct of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and that of the Prophet, because the Holy Prophet wanted to act upon this concept, Ta'liful Qulub, to attract the people. But Imam Mahdi alayhi salam does not need that anymore after his reappearance. Let me share with you one narration in this regard. Zurara, the famous companion of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, asks him whether Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will act upon the way of life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Imam says, never, never, O Zurara, he will not act upon the way of life of the Prophet. And then Zurara asks about the reason, and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says, the Holy Prophet was treating his nation based on mercy and generosity to attract the people toward himself. But Qa'im, that is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, will treat them through killing. And this is the way that he has been ordered to do. And woe be upon the people who will be his enemy and who will try to fight him. Again, this is in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 231. Another narration giving a very negative image of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, when we refer to the chain of the narration, it is interesting that, again, we have the same two people, Muhammad ibn Hasan al-Razi and Muhammad ibn Ali al-Kufi. It is as if it was the responsibility of these two.
These people to come and collect narrations about Imam and show a negative image of him.
A negative image. So we have the same two people, and already we mentioned that these two people are absolutely weak, and we cannot rely on this narration as well. So this is another narration. So far we have not, in this group of narrations, we have not found any authentic narration.
All right, Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you. We'll continue this discussion, but after a short break, dear listeners, don't go anywhere. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and we're talking about the way of life, the Mahdiviyat and prophetic way of life, how they are different or how they are similar. We'll continue the topic after a short break.
الأجل منذر الأجل منذر الأجل منذر.
The next one, the next narration which tells us and it about the difference, and it refers to the cause and reason for the difference. It says that why the way of life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is different from the way of life of Imam Ali alayhi salam. These narrations are interesting. They say that Imam Ali alayhi salam, while he was in power, he knew that after him, other people will come to rule the Islamic territories, and the Shia need to, they will live under the governance of these people. So during his rule and caliphate, Imam Ali alayhi salam tried to, tolerate these people and to show somehow mercy toward even his enemies. Because if he wanted to be harsh against him, Imam Ali alayhi salam knew that after him, these people will come to power and they somehow, retaliate against the Shia of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. And they will torture the Shia because Imam Ali alayhi salam had done so during his caliphate. So that is why Imam Ali alayhi salam somehow showed them mercy and kindness. But at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, this reason is not applicable anymore, and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will not show this kind of mercy toward his enemies. And so that is the reason why these two ways of life are different. Let me share with you some narrations in this regard. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, in this part we have three narrations, but I think we need to deal with them in the following session, inshallah.
Yeah, inshallah. Dr. Karimi, thank you so much for being with us on the show. It is interesting to analyze these narrations because different people are coming up with different narrations and talking about the behavior of Imam. Inshallah, we'll continue that in our next session. Till then, dear listeners, this is Zainab Askari with the whole team saying goodbye.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow? Please, oh please, please come.
In the limelight.
The demise of part of the huge De Waits Glacier would hasten sea level rise. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Alexandra Witz Ryder. This article is published under the heading Giant Cracks Push Imperiled Antarctic Glacier Closer to Collapse. Stay tuned for more. Giant fractures in the floating ice of Antarctica's massive De Waits Glacier, a fast-melting formation that has become an icon of climate change, could shatter a part of the shelf within 5 years, research suggests. If that happens in what had been considered a relatively stable part of the Waits, the glacier could release and armada of icebergs and begin flowing much faster into the ocean, funneling ice that had been resting on land into the sea, where it would contribute to sea level rise. For decades, scientists have carefully tracked changes in the Waits Glacier, which already loses around 50 billion tons of ice each year and causes 4% of global sea level rise. The recently identified fractures are deep, fast-moving cracks in the Waits eastern ice shelf. They appeared in satellite images over the past few years, and their growth seems to be accelerating. Erin Pettit, a glaciologist at Oregon State University in Corvallis, at the American Geophysical Union AGU meeting on December 13th, said, "I visualize it somewhat similar to that car window where you have a few cracks that are slowly propagating and then suddenly you go over a bump in your car and the whole thing just starts to shatter in every direction. If the Waits Eastern ice shelf collapses, ice in this region could flow up to 3 times faster into the sea," Pettit says. "And if the Waits were to collapse completely, it would raise sea levels by 65 centimeters. Pettit also described the work on December 15th at the AGU meeting in New Orleans, Louisiana. It is the latest finding from the 5-year $50 million International The Waits Glacier Collaboration, an initiative funded by some governments to the study and understand the threat of how the Waits might contribute to rising sea levels in a warming world. We have been expecting that ice shelf to fail, and that's one of the reasons that there has been such a coordinated international effort to study the Waits. It's big and important, but it's also been clearly poised to the brink of change," says Kirsty Tinto, a geophysicist at the Lamont Dory Earth Observatory in New York, who has studied the Waits. The latest work, she says, reveals more about how ice shelves fail. Understanding those processes helps us to understand not just the Waits, but also all the rest of Antarctica, past, present, and future, she says. The Waits flows off the Antarctic continent into the Southern Ocean. At 120 kilometers across, it is the world's widest glacier. Across about 2/3 of that expanse, ice flows relatively quickly into the ocean. The remaining 1/3 is the eastern ice shelf, where ice had been flowing relatively slowly. In part, that's because the ice grinds to a halt when it reaches an underwater mountain about 40 kilometers offshore. The submerged mountain holds back the ice flow like a cork in a bottle. Earlier this year, members of the Waits Collaboration reported that the glacier is becoming unstuck from that mountain, causing cracking and fracturing across other parts of the ice shelf. Previous studies have also shown hints of instability across the Waits Eastern ice shelf. It's been something to keep an eye for a long time, says Matthew Seifred, a glaciologist at the Colorado School of Mines in Golden, Colorado. The fractures caught the attention of Pettit and her colleagues 2 years ago as they were looking through satellite images to figure out where to set up camp for the season. One crack, nicknamed the Dagger, was even headed straight towards the proposed campsite. It wasn't moving fast enough for the scientists to relocate their work, but we actually all just had to take a pause, said Pettit, adding, "It still was hugely surprising to me that this was rapidly changing that fast." The fractures are propagating through the ice at speeds of several kilometers per year. They are heading into weaker and thinner ice, where they may accelerate and lead to the demise of this part of the Waits ice shelf within 5 years, Pettit estimates. "There is going to be a dramatic change in front of the glacier," said Ted Scambus, a glaciologist at the Cooperative Institute for Research in Environmental Sciences in Boulder, Colorado, adding, "It will accelerate the pace and effectively widen the dangerous part of the glacier." How exactly the changes might happen isn't clear, says Siegfried, because many factors influence how ice shelves fall apart. Those include how rapidly warm water melts the bottom of the floating part of the glacier, and the geometry of how ice, land, and water interact. One of the collaboration's recent discoveries at the Wits is that ocean tides cause the floating part of the glacier to rise up at high tide and drop down at low tide. That up-and-down tidal pumping, long suspected but rarely observed in detail, causes the glacier to flex further upstream, including in the region where it flows off land and into the water. Seismic and radar data from the Wits work have shown that because of this flexing, warm water might be able to intrude beneath the glacier more easily, said Lizzie Klein, a glaciologist at Lewis and Clark College in Portland, Oregon, adding, "The existence and possible rapid formation of these features could have implications for the long-term stability of the ice shelf." The WIS collaboration completed its most extensive field research season in 2019 to 2020, before the COVID-19 pandemic interrupted the project last year. This Antarctic winter, which is underway, several research teams are again descending onto the ice to take measurements at different locations across the glacier. A major research cruise in February aboard the U.S. icebreaker Nathaniel B. Palmer will also study the ocean directly in front of the glacier's floating edge. Each visit underscores how fast the Wits is changing. Seeing this huge ice shelf moving at you at about a mile every year is unsettling, said Scambus, adding, "And all by itself, this one glacier is big enough to impact sea level significantly."
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Besides defending geographical borders, martyrs defend religious, spiritual and cultural borders.
This is part of the speech delivered on November 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the officials in charge of conducting the Martyrs of Elam commemoration ceremony.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Praise God, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure household. You are very welcome here, dear brothers and sisters. I thank you very much for organizing the commemoration ceremony and for making this very valuable move. I saw the exhibition before coming into the Husseiniyah, and the services rendered are very good. Of course, these peripheral promotional activities should be carried out very much at such commemoration ceremonies, and I hope God will help you to do so. During the sacred defense, Elam was like a strong fortress. Although some cities of the province were lost for a short period of time, some areas of the province were occupied by the vicious Munafiqeen, the MEK. The province stood firm like a mountain, similar to the Maymak summit, which I stood on and where I witnessed the magnificent work done by our dear soldiers. The province of Elam stood up to the vicious enemy Saddam and his collaborators just like that summit. First of all, the province was attacked sooner than other provinces, as mentioned by the gentleman in this meeting. The enemy attacked Elam before it officially attacked Tehran and other parts of the country. And the first martyr, as pointed out by one of the gentlemen, was actually martyred before the outbreak of the war in Elam. In other words, the entire population of the province of Elam were among those involved in the sacred defense. Later on too, some unique events took place in Elam. Unfortunately, our own people are not aware of these events, let alone other nations which are interested to know about the incidents and events that took place in the country.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Even our own people are not aware of these events, much less other nations. One of those events was the bombardment of a soccer match where children were playing soccer in the year 1365 AH, that's 1987 AD. On February 12, 1987, two young teams from Elam played in a soccer match in commemoration of the 7th victory of the revolution. The people had gathered there as well as spectators, but an Iraqi plane struck them from up close. In other words, it knew what was happening there. It is not the case that it dropped bombs by accident. It dropped them on purpose, and as a result, 10 of these soccer players were martyred. The referee, a number of children, and some spectators were martyred as well. This is not a minor incident. This is a very important event.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You've guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope, oh Allah. I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the World with Reporters.
Made in Iran. This label is tagged on all of the 9,000 products showcased here in this exhibition that has the same title, Made in Iran. It's the 9th edition of the annual tech event that brings Iranian local producers under one roof in Tehran to promote their products. The products cover 14 industrial sectors, including oil and petrochemical industries, electricity, agriculture, and health. In addition to acting as an advertising platform for the participating companies, the expo is a hot marketplace where manufacturers can sell their products on the spot. In fact, it's a win-win deal for both customers and producers because any product is sold with as much as 50% discount funded by Iran's Vice Presidency for Science and Technology, with the aim of supporting domestic production. Since the U.S.'s withdrawal from the 2015 deal and reinstatement of sanctions on Iran in 2018, Tehran has doubled down on its efforts to wean its economy off the ups and downs of politics. While the new Iranian government still believes in diplomacy, it says it will not tie the economy to the 2015 deal, and instead, it lends more support to domestic production.
Domestic production, as put by local brands here, will be the key to a resilient economy in Iran and a counterforce to U.S. sanctions that prevent Iranian industries from accessing foreign technology. Now it seems that the sanctions have given domestic production a boost here as the government seeks to drive the economy with Made in Iran products. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Islamophobia is everywhere, making news on a regular basis. From the U.S.,
Donald J. Trump is calling for a total and complete shutdown of Muslims entering the United States.
To the halls of power in Europe.
Do I have a problem with Islam? Yes, I do have a problem with Islam.
Recently, this made headlines. Lauren Boebert joking about meeting fellow Congressman Ilhan Omar.
I look to my left, and there she is. Ilhan Omar. And I said, well, she doesn't have a backpack. We should be fine.
Muslim minorities everywhere are discussing solutions to the crisis. At the Islamophobia Awareness Conference organized by the Islamic Human Rights Commission based in London, the panel asked how much Muslim minorities can engage with their non-Muslim governments without compromising their faith.
Is our position one where we should engage in a kind of pragmatic way to just the ends justify the means? Or rather, do we follow, for theological reasons, a principled approach?
I would say, from my perspective, it's vital for diasporas, Muslim diasporas, the Ummah across the world, African and Caribbean, you have to engage.
Muslims are often forced to pledge allegiance to Western values in an overtly violent way. This is an old and primary tool of all oppressors to keep the oppressed occupied with the master's concerns. So refusing to do this can be powerful.
The depoliticization of mosques and the younger generation is a major concern. Efforts to prevent young people seeking justice and fighting oppression have intensified, raising the alarm.
There is a deliberate attempt to social engineer a type of Muslim which will not speak out, will be just obedient servant, will fit into the second-class citizenship which we all know is being promoted.
We asked conference moderator Professor Saeed Khan why such events matter.
Conferences like this are ones that help to then map out what is then not only the condition of Muslims, but to try to then understand where and how we place resources and strategies moving forward.
The far right is growing across Europe, manifesting in anti-immigration policies, bans on the Islamic dress code, and encouraging anti-Islam sentiment via the media and digital spaces. So these discussions have to be had if stereotypes targeting Muslims are to be confronted and deconstructed. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Mohammed once again tops the list for the most popular boy's name for newborns in the UK. According to parenting website Baby Center, the name of Islam's Holy Prophet was the most popular name for boys in 2021, meaning the beloved Muslim name has held the top spot for the fifth year in a row.
Sadly, British Muslims are living in an era of growing Islamophobia, and simply having a Muslim-sounding name could inspire discrimination. However, despite this, the name remains as popular as ever, and it's growing year upon year.
So why do so many Muslim parents want to name their sons Mohammed? I asked a community leader to find out more.
When we pronounce the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, it is a full of barakah. And if you see the meaning of Muhammad literally, it means the, you can say praise again praise. Who, the person who is praised and whose praise is not coming to an end. So Muslims love their Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hence they keep the name of their children Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also there is many reward. If a person has the name Muhammad, peace be upon him, in the day of, you can say, judgment, God will say, you will enter paradise. He is not only for the Muslim. He is the mercy for the mankind. He is the, you can say, light for each and everyone. So this is our duty. I would like to request to our, you can say, people, those they are not aware about it, they must study.
Baby Center said the name also tops the website's most popular boys' name for the entire decade, while other high-ranking baby names for boys and girls in 2021 with Muslim connections include Fatima, Ali, and Layla, further cementing the theory that Islam could become the most successful religion in the Western world in the not-too-distant future. Robert Carter, London.
Iran's 1979 Islamic Revolution is in its fifth decade. The revolution put an end to centuries of monarchy and established the Islamic Republic as the new political system in Iran. Now, as the country is preparing to mark the 42nd anniversary of the triumph of the revolution, military and state officials have gathered in Tehran to lay out the roadmap for the upcoming 40 years as part of a national plan called the Second Step of the Islamic Revolution.
From my point of view as a military commander, in the first 40 years of the revolution, Iran has taken greatest strides in the defense sector, moving from a mere consumer of foreign arms all the way to a producer of defense equipment. Now in the second phase of the revolution, we take it upon ourselves to turn into a military power by keeping abreast of the latest technologies.
2 years ago, and on the 40th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, issued a statement titled The Second Phase, or The Second Step of the Islamic Revolution, which is viewed as the beginning of a new chapter in the life of the Islamic Republic.
The statement issued by the leader was a strategic roadmap not only for the Iranian nation, but for all freedom seekers in the world. It is a set of guidelines that instruct us to promote Islamic ideals across the globe. In my opinion, the most important part of it is the emphasis on science and technology. The leader urged us to excel in this arena, as science builds power, and this is what we have gathered here for.
The Islamic Revolution promised independence from world powers and freedom for Iranians. To this end, the country has tried to achieve self-sufficiency in different sectors. Military officials say, despite 4 decades of an all-out sanctions regime imposed by the U.S. on Iran's defense sector, the country has managed to indigenize its arms arsenal and build all the necessary military equipment needed to defend its sovereignty. The country has also managed to step in other key sectors, including space, nanotechnology, and medication.
Iranian officials say the Islamic Republic has fulfilled its promise of independence from the West and self-reliance on domestic capacities in the first phase of the revolution. They say it is now more resilient in the face of political and economic pressures and is ready to achieve higher goals in the second phase of the Islamic Revolution. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Israeli media revealed a new settlement project being advanced by Israel's Justice Ministry in East Al-Quds that would eventually push Palestinians out of their homes in several areas of the Holy City. According to the reports, the ministry's so-called custodian of absentee property is promoting new settlements and settler housing units in Sheikh Jarrah, Damascus Gate, near Beit Safafa, in Sur Baher, and in Beit Hanina. The custodian of absentee property takes possession of Palestinian properties whose owners Israel considers to reside outside the Palestinian territories, regardless of the fact that Palestinian families live in these homes since 1948 as tenants because they are not the original owners.
Israel continues to seize Palestinian properties under the so-called absentee law. It demolishes Palestinians' homes and properties. All this comes under the policy of ethnic cleansing and forcing Palestinians out of the holy city. It's part of their larger plan to achieve the dream of greater Al-Quds. But our people insist on their struggle and remain adherent to their inalienable rights.
Anti-settlement groups say if Israel succeeds in implementing the move, this will definitely entail the eviction of Palestinian residents, repeating the same scenario of the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. The groups accuse the Israeli regime of insisting on pushing Palestinians out of the Holy City, regardless of the consequences. They also inquire why the Israeli regime refuses to return these homes to their real owners instead of bringing in new settlers and expanding settlements.
If this is an absentee law, return back these people to their original houses, which is still there, still in the old city, still occupied by other Israeli settlers, Jews. So there is no justice in this, and this is like clearly this is in a kind of an occupation laws that they are targeting the indigenous and the people of the city.
Today, there are about 500,000 Israeli settlers living in the occupied West Bank, with almost 250,000 more living in Al-Quds settlements, which are considered in violation of international law.
Palestinians angrily wonder how the Israeli laws allow the Jewish settlers to take over their properties under numerous claims. But at the same time, this right is denied to the real owners, the Palestinians, who have been forced out of their assets in 1948, ever since Israel's establishment. Muna Qandil, Occupy Ramallah.
EU Foreign Affairs Ministers gathered in Brussels on Monday for their final scheduled meeting of 2021. They accused Moscow of massing troops near Ukraine's border in preparation for a possible invasion.
The ministers, all of them, has been very clear today that any aggression against Ukraine will come with political consequences and with a high economic cost for Russia.
Moscow denies it intends to invade Ukraine and accuses Kiev of Western-backed provocation. Many analysts say the EU's undying support for Ukraine is nothing short of scandalous. Just last September, the European Court of Auditors, the 27-nation bloc's financial watchdog, published a report showing that corruption in Ukraine is rife at the highest levels amongst politicians, the judiciary and state-owned enterprises. The report states that since 2014, EU taxpayers have sent 12.5 billion euro to Kiev via the European Commission, but corruption reform efforts have failed. New sanctions against Russia being considered by the EU include travel bans and asset freezes targeting politicians. The Federation's banking sector could be hit. Perhaps the new gas pipeline between Russia and Germany might be blocked from becoming operational. The Kremlin has warned against further provocation. Despite all the rhetoric, analysts point out that the EU and Russia are major trading partners, particularly in the area of energy.
I think that the very existence of this strong economic interconnectivity is encouraging to look for the ways for the better political relations.
Those relations are currently at an all-time low and will be the subject of much debate when EU leaders hold a summit here in the Belgian capital this Thursday. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Prisoners' advocacy groups and prisoners' rights activists have held a sit-in in solidarity with Palestinian prisoners suffering in Israeli prisons and detention centers. The sit-in, which took place inside the Red Cross office in Gaza, comes only one day after the Israeli regime renewed the administrative detention order of Hisham Abu Hawash, who has been on hunger strike protesting his administrative detention for nearly 4 months. Some 500 Palestinian prisoners are being held in Israeli jails under administrative detention. Administrative detainees are incarcerated based on secret evidence without charge or trial for long periods of time.
Administrative detention has been an Israeli policy for decades in order to break the will of Palestinian prisoners. Israel, as an occupying power, used administrative detention to illegally hold thousands of Palestinians behind bars without charge or trial. The apathy of the international community has encouraged the Israeli regime to violate the rights of Palestinian prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners are kept in 24 Israeli jails and detention centers and are being subjected to torture and psychological pressures by Israeli prison authorities. They include women and children as well as elderly prisoners.
Currently, there are 39 female prisoners in Israeli jails, including 10 mothers. They also include sick and wounded female prisoners. The detention conditions inside Israeli jails are extremely bad, especially for women and children. Israeli prison guards target female prisoners and humiliate them all the time.
According to legal experts, Tel Aviv has long considered itself above international law and conventions due to the protection it enjoys from some countries like the United States. Currently, around 4,500 Palestinian prisoners are being held in Israeli custody under inhumane conditions.
At least 4,500 prisoners are held inside Israeli jails under horrible detention conditions. We demand that Israel be held accountable for its violations against Palestinian prisoners. Israel must treat Palestinian prisoners in accordance with the 4th Geneva Convention and other international treaties regarding prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners are political prisoners, and they are regarded as heroes and freedom fighters by all Palestinians. According to the latest statistics, Israel has imprisoned over 1 million Palestinians since 1967. Thousands of Palestinians are currently behind bars and languishing in Israeli prisons. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Back-to-back scandals are taking their toll on the popularity of British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and his ruling Conservative Party. An opinion poll shows support for Conservatives is down 4 points to 32%. That gives the opposition Labour Party a 9-point lead, their largest since 2014. Johnson's own ratings are also at their lowest since his party won a landslide in 2019. His popularity is 14% down in 2 weeks. A video was leaked this week showing Downing Street staffers joking about a Christmas party held there last December, while the country was under COVID lockdown. The scandal has already led to the resignation of Johnson's spokeswoman, Allegra Stratton.
My remarks seemed to make light of the rules. Rules that people were doing everything to obey. That was never my intention. I will regret those remarks for the rest of my days, and I offer my profound apologies to all of you at home for them.
The British Prime Minister has denied that there was a party and apologised for the video.
I apologise for the impression that has been given that staff in Downing Street take this less than seriously. I'm sickened myself and furious about that.
While the leaked video was the talk of town, reports came out about two more lockdown gatherings at the Downing Street, including one at Johnson's own flat. A probe is now underway into whether the parties broke COVID rules. The Premier is facing calls to step down.
Downing Street willfully broke the rules and mocked the sacrifices we have all made, shattering the public's trust. The Prime Minister has a duty, the only right and moral choice left to him. It is for his resignation.
Yeah. Labour leader Keir Starmer is strongly critical of Johnson too.
But there's also this basic question of trust, and that is broken with the Prime Minister, okay. And that's why he is unfit for office.
In recent months, the British Prime Minister has faced criticism over other issues, including his handling of a sleaze scandal, the awarding of lucrative COVID contracts, and the refurbishment of his Downing Street flat. That's beside revelations Johnson intervened to evacuate pets from Kabul during the chaotic Afghan withdrawal in August. Now the latest scandal involving the lockdown parties may be the final nail in the coffin as Johnson's popularity continues to plummet. More than half of those taking part in the latest opinion poll believe that the Premier should step down.
Iran's lead negotiator at the Vienna talks aimed at reviving the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, says his team has not yet received any proposal or initiative from the other side to help resolve the outstanding issues.
Both on the issue of sanctions removal and nuclear measures, there have been disagreements. These are clearly visible in the draft that was achieved following the previous round of talks. The disagreements, especially